brethren and sisters, Mr. Chairman. We saw at our last class last week how the discourse here in John chapter 6 is divided into 8 rebukes that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered to those people who had come seeking him. We looked at the first rebuke, which is recorded in verses 25 to 27, or particularly in verses 26 and 27, when the people had crossed the sea and they found him in Capernaum, and they say to him at the end of verse 25, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." In those verses we have the first rebuke that the Lord delivered to those people. They'd come seeking him, but not out of right motives. They'd come addressing him as teacher, but they didn't really want to learn from him. They were really interested in that meat which perisheth. For the night before, the Lord had miraculously fed 5,000 of them with bread and fish. And they were seeking that meat which perisheth again. And he exhorts them in verse 27 that they should not labour for that meat, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Perhaps we could just sum up our considerations of that verse with the words of Brother Robert Roberts. We read from Nazareth Revisited, page 284. He says, speaking in reference to the statement of the Lord, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you," whence all men, down to the present day, get this reliable cue, that it is according to the mind of Christ that making a living should not be the sole engrossing business of life, as it is with most men, but the main object of endeavour should be doing the will of God, with a view to that perfect and endless life which Christ will confer, attending also to the other as a matter of duty, in the confidence that God, who knows what things we have need of before we ask him, will work with us in the matter and ensure for us a needful supply of food and raiment while we seek first the kingdom of God. And there Brother Robert shows us really what our attitude to the meat that perishes should be. We seek those things as a matter of duty, for we trust in Yahweh, who knows the things that we need before we ever ask him. We have absolute confidence that he will provide us with every need, while we make the main business of our life seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that was the exhortation that the Lord gave to these people there in verse 27. And he had directed the attention of those people to himself. He says, "Which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was able to give them bread that would sustain them unto eternal life. If only they would come to him and believe in him and seek the teaching that he could give them, then they could have been sustained unto eternal life. "For," says the Lord, "him hath God the Father sealed." Of course, we know that this is a figure of the ancient custom of sealing documents or other things. The impress of the king's seal would be pressed upon the soft clay, and that was a mark of royal authority upon that particular thing. And so here the Lord is saying that the Son of Man has been sealed in this way by the Father. The Lord was the Word made flesh. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he bore the express image of the divine character. And so we find that the Lord was sealed in this way. And he bore the seal of God in that the divine character could be seen in him. We find that God had also put the stamp of his approval on him by the miracles that he had performed before their very eyes. And in those miracles there was the stamp of divine authority upon him. And had they come to him and studied the character and the words that he spoke, they would have seen the image of the divine character impressed upon that man. And likewise, not only was the Lord Jesus Christ sealed, but we find that we likewise must be sealed in this way. The impress of the divine character must be found upon us also. As in Corinthians, the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 1. In verse 22, we read, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so here the Apostle Paul speaks of the saints likewise being sealed. And so we must surrender ourselves to the influence of Yahweh's word, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, that we might receive that sealing also. And so the people had come to the Lord, come because they were seeking the meat that perishes. But the Lord rebuked them. They had addressed him as teacher, but he exhorted them that they might come unto him to learn of him, because the stamp of divine authority was upon him, and the words that he could give unto them were the words of God, which could sustain them unto eternal life. So in verses 28 and 29, we have the second rebuke. Verse 28 is their answer to him. And verse 28 brings us the second rebuke. And as we see there, the second rebuke, he rebukes them that they must learn to believe. Verse 28, they say unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" It's quite obvious from their answer here to the Lord that their consciences had been pricked. They examined themselves and they were forced to confess that really they had come seeking him, labouring for the meat which perished. And he had exhorted them that they must seek to please God. So they say, "What shall we do then?" It reminds us of the words of Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, where it was brought home to certain members of the Jewish people that they had actually crucified their Messiah. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And likewise, back here in John chapter 6, to some extent, the consciences of the people had been pricked. And they now asked the Lord, then, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" You see, their mind is on works, not on faith. Their mind is on works. What can we do that we might please God? And so Jesus answers them with the second rebuke. And he said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." You see, really, verse 29, he's saying to them, that they ask, "What shall we do?" Well, he says, "Well, look, Yahweh has sent you a messenger. He's set the stamp of his authority upon him by the miracles that he's performing. Therefore, the thing that you must do is believe him." And that, of course, was the very thing they weren't doing, the very thing they were not prepared to do. And so he exhorts them there in verse 29 that they should believe on him whom God hath sent. If Yahweh sent a messenger, If Yahweh is bearing witness to that messenger by performing miracles, then they should be prepared to believe the message that he brings, and to believe in that one whom God had sent. Now, from verses 30 to 33, we have the third rebuke. But we find that the theme running through these, right through to the end of verse 46, where our reading finished this evening, really the theme that runs right through these verses is the question of Moses or Christ. They were pinning their faith on Moses, but Christ is showing them that they've got to leave Moses and they've got to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Messiah. And that's the theme that runs right through these verses. You see, in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So you see, in verse 30, they say, all right, you want us to believe in you? Show us a sign, so that we might be able to believe in you. You know, the night before, he'd fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. Now they say, show us a sign that we might believe thee. What are you going to do? And their minds immediately go back to the wilderness and the exodus out of Egypt, back to the time of Moses. Our fathers, they say in verse 31, did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, their fathers ate that manna every day for 40 years. For 40 years they were fed in the desert with that manna. And they're comparing now Moses and Christ. Moses fed the people for 40 years with manna. What sign are you going to show that we might believe in you? You know, really, when they say there, as it says at the end of verse 31, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. We find, back in Exodus chapter 16, we find the manna is referred to as bread from heaven. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. We read, then said Yahweh unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. There's the manna referred to as bread from heaven. We go to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15, and we find again it is referred to as bread from heaven. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15. We find Nehemiah referring to the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 14, thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. Thou commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, and so on and so forth. And so there, in verse 15, is a reference to the manna of God providing them bread from heaven for their hunger. We go also to Psalm 78. Words that possibly Nehemiah could even have been quoting from. And in the 78th Psalm, again we find, in verses 23 to 25, we find the manna referred to as bread from heaven. Verse 24, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, he sent them meat to the full, he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And we go on down through Psalm 78 there, and we find that the context goes back to verse 22, where we read, because they believed not in God and trusted not his salvation. And as we go through that psalm, we find that despite the fact that God fed them for 40 years, they did not believe. And that's the point that this psalm makes, and that's the point that Nehemiah makes in Nehemiah chapter 9. That although they were fed with bread from heaven for 40 years, they did not believe. Would it have made any difference if the Lord Jesus Christ had fed them with bread every day of their lives? Of course it wouldn't. If they weren't prepared to believe because of the signs that he had shown, if he fed them for 40 years, like their fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness, they still would not have believed. And that's the point that the Lord is driving home to them here, and that's the very point that they had missed when they quoted those words from Nehemiah chapter 9 or Psalm 78. That although the fathers did eat manna in the desert, they did not believe. And so in verse 32, we find the Lord Jesus Christ says, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. There's several points we want to notice in this verse. First of all, the Lord says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Obviously, you see, in their minds, when they said our fathers did eat manna in the desert, they're equating that provision of manna with Moses. And they were saying, well, look, Moses fed the people for 40 years. There's a sign we can believe in Moses, but what are you going to do that we might believe in you? The Lord says, look, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. A twofold meaning in his words there. First of all, Moses did not provide the manna. It was Yahweh who provided the manna. And point number two is that the manna was not that bread that sustains unto eternal life. You see, the Lord is exhorting them to labour for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And the manna was not that bread. It wasn't that meat. And that's the point that the Lord is making there. That Moses didn't provide the manna, but neither was the manna that bread which sustains unto eternal life. Because when we go down to verse 49, he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. It didn't sustain them to eternal life. They ate it and died. But the point that the Lord makes through these verses is that the manna was a beautiful type of that true bread that the Lord is speaking of here. We go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. Once again to verse 4. Where the Lord says, Yahweh said to Moses here, he says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So here's one purpose that the manna was given to prove them. Now we find that the giving of the manna was, in the giving of the manna there is a beautiful type foreshadowing the true bread that Christ is speaking of in John chapter 6. We find, for instance, in verse 10, that before the manna was ever given, certain other things happened. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. You see, while Aaron was speaking, the people first saw the glory of Yahweh manifested in a cloud. You know, we go over to John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Apostle John tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we the context of this chapter shows, that the glory appeared in the evening. And in the evening of the history of the Jewish nation, just before the darkness of night was to fall upon that nation, the glory of Yahweh was manifested to the peace of those who had an eye to see it. We go down to verses 12 and 13. Again, this happened in the evening. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about upon the host. So again in the evening, after having beheld the glory of Yahweh, they were given flesh to eat. And that of course speaks of sacrifice. Those quails lost their life that they might eat flesh. It speaks of a sacrifice. And in the evening of the Jewish nation, the Lord Jesus Christ first manifested the glory of Yahweh, and then he was offered as a sacrifice. He gave his flesh to eat. Matthew 26, verse 26 says, the Lord broke bread and said, this is my body. And then in the morning, the next morning, as we read there in verse 14, when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And that, of course, was the manna. We know that a pot of that manna was laid up in the ark, and it didn't corrupt. And in the Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, one of the promises to those who overcome is that I will give that to them to eat of the hidden manna. And just as the dew speaks of the time of resurrection, so the eating of that hidden manna speaks of being clothed with incorruptibility in the future times. And so the very setting in which the manna was given was highly significant, foreshadowing the manifestation of the glory of Yahweh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his offering as a sacrifice, and his resurrection and incorruptibility as they gathered in the morning. And their minds were transported forward to that glorious time of the resurrection and of the kingdom age. We find that the people had to gather that manna every day, except of course the Sabbath. They gathered it every day. It was a painstaking task. They had to be out of bed early in the morning before the rising of the sun. It was very small grains upon the ground that would have had to be meticulously picked up so they didn't scrape up the sand as well. But you see, it was teaching them that if they wanted to partake of that incorruptible state in the future age, they must daily feed upon the bread that God gives them now. And that bread, of course, was the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, Yahweh said to them, I suffered thee to hunger, and I fed thee with manna, that thou mightest know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. And so you see, the feeding upon the manna was to teach them the way they must feed upon the word, so that when the future time comes and Yahweh will immortalize what the word has established in us and lead to that incorruptibility. And you see, the manna itself then was only a type, foreshadowing those glorious things that could be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that manna was absolutely useless to people that just ate it and never thought and meditated upon the lessons, and never had their minds projected to the future, never had their minds projected toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was to manifest the glory of God and offer himself as a sacrifice. The fathers ate the manna for 40 years. They never understood its significance, and they did not believe in Yahweh. And those people that were before the Lord at that time in John chapter 6 were in exactly the same position. They were coming to the Lord for material food, totally oblivious to the spiritual significance of those signs that he had given, and totally misunderstanding the teaching that he was trying to deliver unto them. And so the Lord says there in verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. First of all, it's very interesting to notice the tenses of the words gave and give here in these things. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. My Father giveth you the true bread. It's the word didomai in both cases. It means give. But in the first instance, Moses gave you that bread, it's in the aorist tense. That is, that sometime in the past, there was one giving of the manna, i.e. for 40 years for a special purpose. It was limited to 40 years for the purpose of sustaining Israel in the wilderness and trying to teach them spiritual lessons. And then at the end of that 40 years, it was finished. It's never appeared again, never been given again. But in the second instance where we have there, my Father giveth you the true bread, it's there in the present active tense. That is, God is continually giving the true bread. There's never been any time when the Father hasn't been giving you the true bread from heaven. The true bread has always been available from the Father in the heavens. And so you see the contrast there. They put their trust in Moses, because for 40 years in the history of that nation, they were fed with manna, and they associated that with Moses. But the Lord says, look, my Father has always been giving you, and he's continually giving you the true bread from heaven. Not just once, but continually. And the word true there means real or genuine. You see, the manna was only a type. The true bread from heaven was the real thing. It was the thing that the type was pointing forward to. And they were putting their trust in the type and rejecting the anti-type. And so the Lord in verse 33, he defines what that true bread is. He says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That verse should read, the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven. Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, Rotherham, the Jerusalem Bible and the Dialogue, all translated in that way. The bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven, not he. It's that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. We go back to John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the Logos. In it, as it should read there again, the Logos, or the Word, as we learned in verse 1, in it was life.
and the life was the light of men. So you see, here's the Word, or the Logos, and in that Word is life. And that life was the light of men. We go to John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So you see, life is in that Word. And that which cometh down from heaven is the Word of God. And it giveth life unto the world. Now that word life, Zoe, is a word that's used extensively through the Gospel of John. It's found 36 times in the Gospel of John, and it's found 11 times in this particular discourse. It's that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And again, the phrase, that which cometh down from heaven, is a phrase that is used 7 times in this discourse alone. In verse 33, 38, 41, 42, 50, 51 and verse 58, the Lord uses that particular phrase in reference to the bread which comes down from heaven. And so, it is the Logos, or the Word of God, which is the bread that comes down from heaven. That's established in verse 33. You know, as we go through this chapter, we find that Christ develops this principle a little further. Take verse 35, for instance. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We go down to verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So you see, here we find, well, the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven. The Lord says, I am the bread of life. He says, look, the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So we find that the principle of the bread is developed further as we go into the chapter. The subject here, of course, that was raised by the people who had come to the Lord was the manna that the fathers ate in the wilderness. But we find, you know, if we go back into the Old Testament, we find that the phrase the bread of God is used in another way also. And I believe that as the Lord develops his discourse here, he blends the two together. Because when we, for instance, go back to Leviticus chapter 21, we find the phrase, the bread of God, appears many times in this chapter. We find it first in verse 6. They shall be holy unto their God, this is the priest, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of Yahweh made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. Verse 8. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, Yahweh, will sanctify you. We find the verse 17 again. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that have any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. We find Leviticus chapter 3. That's the same language used, though there it is, the same word is translated food. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 7, speaking of the priests in the future age. It speaks of them that offer the sacrifices upon the altar as offering the bread of their God. And we find this phrase used many, many times, speaking of those parts of the sacrifices that were laid upon the altar and consumed by that altar fire. They are spoken of as the bread of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes those words and applies them to himself in John chapter 6. And when we draw the principles together that we find, in John chapter 6 we find four basic principles set before us. First of all, the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven. It's the word of God which comes from heaven. If God is in heaven, he speaks his word and he sends his word forth. It comes from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man who was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit in his begettal, which brought him into existence, but then it was the influence of God's word upon him that shaped him and controlled his life, so that he is spoken of in John 1:14 as the word made flesh. That word came down from heaven. It operated upon the babe that was born of Mary, and he became the living manifestation of that word, so that he was the word made flesh. And in him, and in him alone, the word had the complete victory over the flesh. It conquered the flesh, and it offered his flesh as a perfect, acceptable sacrifice unto Yahweh. And that's why, speaking there, he could say, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Because the word conquered his flesh and offered it as a sacrifice. Life has now become invested in the Son, so that whoever partakes of the Son and vigorously feeds upon him, and in the terms of John chapter 6, will get eternal life. And so we find that in this chapter, the Lord is setting himself forth as the fulfillment of the shadowy type of the Mosaic law. There's the manna, typifying the word of God that can work upon a person and prepare them for immortality in the future. So that word worked upon him and fully accomplished the purpose for which God had sent it forth, so that he was the word made flesh. Because he was the word made flesh, that word was able to offer up that his body, his flesh, as a perfect, acceptable sacrifice. And he has brought, through that sacrifice, he has brought life and immortality to life. And those who feed upon him, in the terms of John chapter 6, will gain eternal life. Those are the principles that the Lord is setting forth here under this figure of the bread of God. And of course, the question that he's arguing with the people is it going to be Moses or Christ? And of course, Moses, the law of Moses was given as a schoolmaster, that people might study the things of the law of Moses, that they might be instructed and led and brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those people didn't understand that. And because they thought that the provision of manna for 40 years was a greater sign, they were going to cling to Moses and reject the very thing that manna pointed forward to and could have brought them to and gained for them eternal life. And so, having set these things before them, having stated in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world," we find this leads us on to the fourth rebuke, in which the Lord says to them, "Look, the bread is before you, you eat it." Because they say in verse 34, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Putting that back, we see that the fourth rebuke runs from verses 34 down to verse 40, in which, in response to their question in verse 34, "Lord, evermore give us this bread," the Lord rebukes them again. He says, "The bread is before you, you've got to feed upon it." But of course they were going to reject that bread because they were going to cling to Moses. And so they say, evermore give us this bread. Reminds us of the words of the woman at the well in Samaria when the Lord discoursed with her upon the water of life. In John chapter 4 and verse 15, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So you see, the woman at that stage of her development could only see that in this water that she could drink and never thirst again, it would save her of all the bother of having to go out to that well to draw water. And likewise, the Lord now, having set before them the fact that he had the power to give them the true bread from heaven, I say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But their minds are not really attuned to the Lord as yet. Their minds are still on material bread. And so we find in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the Lord clearly identifies himself now as that bread. I am the bread of life. He says, whoever comes to me and feeds upon me, he will never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's proclaiming himself to be the bread of life. He's really showing that he was the Antichrist of those five loaves and two fishes that had fed the multitude the night before. They were coming for another handout of free bread and meat. And they weren't going to get that again because the Lord was trying to lead them to a far better food. A food that they could eat and never hunger. And drink that they could never thirst. And in those two places, never hunger and never thirst, it's a double negative in the Greek. It's a very strong negative. Emphasising the point that they shall never hunger and never thirst. Now in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find the Lord speaks again of those who will be filled. This is why they'll never hunger, because they're going to be filled. Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's why they'll never hunger, because they shall be filled. We might hunger now, but we won't hunger in the future. When we get immortality in the kingdom of God, there'll be no more hunger or thirst then. It'll be eternal satisfaction. That's what we can get from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and leave the provision of the mundane things of life in the hand of Almighty God, not that we don't work for it, we have to work for it, as Brother Robert said, as a duty to be performed.
He divided his house.
But we have absolute confidence that the Father will provide every need when the time comes. And we make the first object of our life hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If we do that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Because when the Lord returns in the future age, we'll be clothed with immortality and have eternal satisfaction and eternal strength and eternal life. But you see, he says, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And they didn't believe. They wanted some miraculous sign that they might believe in him. They'd already had signs, plenty enough. But they still didn't believe. As the Lord said in verse 36, he says, but I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. Takes us back to verse 27. Verse 26, rather, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, because ye perceived the signs. But because he did eat of the loaves and were filled. They'd seen the Lord perform miracles. They'd heard the gracious words come out of his mouth. But they didn't believe him. They couldn't accept him. That he was the Son of God, the Messiah.
May it be, brothers and sisters.
He says in verse 37,
that we see in the truth,
all that the Father hath given me shall come to me.
You know, at the end of his life,
and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out.
And though we might be,
these people had come to him, but not in the right spirit. They'd come to him because they thought he would provide them with free bread.
And he wasn't
not because they felt they had any real need for him. Not because they saw him as the Son of God. Not because they saw him as a man who had on him the stamp of the divine approval. They didn't come to him for those reasons. But you see, the Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. As we look at those words, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the whole expression there gives us a picture of one humbly, of a humble suppliant coming nervously to the house of a great person to cast himself upon his head.
Now,
the Lord says, all that come to me in that spirit, I will in no wise cast out. I won't reject people that come to me in that spirit. But people that come to me, just that they might get material gain and material benefits, they won't gain eternal life. But those who come unto me in a right spirit, having been drawn of the Father, I will in no wise cast them out. And Isaiah 42 says, speaking of the servant of Yahweh, a smoking flax he will not quench, provided the right spirit there.
Israel.
So you see in verse 20:38 he says, for I came down from heaven,
look at verse 2,
not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came down from heaven. We know that physically the Lord didn't come down from heaven. He was born of Mary. But he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was sent from heaven for that very purpose.
Jacob said to Joseph,
the Logos, or the Word of God, had shaped his life. It governed his mind. So therefore his origin was in heaven, both as far as his beginning went, and as far as his character, as far as his words, as far as his works went, they all had their origin in heaven. But of course, as the Son of Man, he was born of Mary. He grew through childhood to manhood on the earth. In fact, you know, we find this phrase, coming down from heaven, used not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but used of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In Revelation chapter 21 and verses 9 and 10.
And Joseph took them both.
It says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Because we know that the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ will never have been in heaven. She will never come down from heaven in that way.
And Israel would have known.
The way that she comes down from heaven is symbolized in the book of Revelation, is that the Word of God which came forth from heaven is the instrument that has shaped her, the instrument that has developed her. And it is the God's Spirit which comes from heaven which will have clothed her with immortality at that particular time. And that's the same way in which the Lord came down from heaven. He was born upon the earth. He spent all his life upon the earth. But the power that shaped him and developed him was the power that came forth from heaven. So the Lord could say in verse 38, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to the service of his Father. He was an absolute one with his Father. And as the Lord goes on to show in the succeeding verses, down to verse 46, the Lord was absolutely at one with the Father's presence. And therefore the Lord was going to fulfill the Father's purpose upon the earth. And it was the Father's purpose that he might draw people out from mankind that they might be given unto him. But you see, those that were being drawn out were ones we see in verse 46. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You know, those very people before him, if they'd heard the Father's voice in Exodus chapter 16, if they'd understood the things that the Father was setting before them there, they'd have clearly seen that here in the Lord Jesus Christ was the true bread which giveth life unto the world. But those people, you see, weren't instructed out of the world. They hadn't heard and learned of the Father. And therefore, when the Messiah of Israel was before them, they rejected him. They did not believe in him. And they could not, therefore, eat that true bread which could sustain them unto eternal life. But it brings a lesson home to us, brethren and sisters. The absolute vital importance of hearing what the Father's got to say, of learning what the Father is trying to set before us in his word, of diligently, as those people had to diligently gather that manna, so we have to diligently read and study the word of God. But you see, just gathering that manna every morning was no use. They had to meditate upon the lessons involved. I had to constantly meditate on it. Why was the glory shown first? Why did we eat flesh in the evening? Why was the manna in the dew? Why do we have to eat it every day? What's the Father trying to teach us in these things? And I had to be constantly thinking and meditating upon those things that they might be instructed out of the word of truth and be drawn out of mankind and brought under the Son of God, the Messiah who could save them, who could sustain them and feed them with bread, that could sustain them unto eternal life. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that in our approach to the word of God, we might diligently seek that we might be instructed of the Father, that we might come to know the Son, that we might be drawn unto him, that we might become within the scope of his saving power, and enter into that glorious state in the future where we shall never hunger and never thirst again.